Could we please turn to Numbers chapter 1? We're going to be reading parts of Numbers 1. Basically, it starts off with God commanding Moses to conduct a census of the Israelites, and then gives the details of those, and then we pick it up again from verse 44. So we'll be jumping from end of verse 4 to verse 44, and then reading through to the following chapter, verse 2. Let's read God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, "Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. You and Aaron are to count according to their divisions all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each of them the head of his family, is to help you." And if we can just flick to 44. These were the men counted by Moses and Aaron and the 12 tribes of Israel, each one representing his family. All the Israelites 20 years old or more who were able to serve in Israel's army were counted according to their families. The total number was 603,550. The ancestral tribe of the Levites, however, was not counted along with the others. The Lord had said to Moses, "You must not count the tribe of Levi or include them in the census of the other Israelites. Instead, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle of the covenant law, over all its furnishings and everything belonging to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They are to take care of it and encamp around it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down, and whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who approaches it is to be put to death. The Israelites are to set up their tents by divisions, each of them in their own camp under their standard. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the covenant law so that my wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. The Levites are to be responsible for the care of the tabernacle of the covenant law." The Israelites did all this just as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "The Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each of them under their standard and holding the banners of their family."
Buzz Aldrin was, of course, the second person to walk on the moon. I've got to say, if I had a chance to hear Buzz Aldrin speak, I'd be keen for that. The opportunity to kind of to hear vivid descriptions of the moon's eerie silence, that surreal sight of the Earth rising over the lunar horizon, the adrenaline stepping off the lunar module, and so on. I reckon it'd be, you know, I'd love to hear him on that. But actually, apparently, when it comes to Aldrin's speaking engagements, he's often quite boring. Apparently, he is long-winded and he's overly technical in his explanations, which I think really is quite a shame when you think of what he has to share as the second person to walk on the moon. And I've got to say that back in the 3rd century BC, when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into the Greek, I actually reckon that the translators had a bit of a Buzz Aldrin moment when they decided to give the book that we are beginning with this morning the name Numbers. To me, it's just not the most inspiring title. Yes, there are numbers in the book. There's the census of the first generation of the Israelites in chapters 1 and 2. And then you have the census of the second generation of the Israelites over in chapter 26. So fair enough, I suppose. But I reckon they would have just done so much better to just stick with what was the Hebrew title for this book, which is In the Wilderness. In the Wilderness. It's just much more interesting. And Numbers actually has a bunch of interesting things in it. You know, a deadly feast of quail, Aaron's budding staff, the 12 spies, Moses striking the rock, a plague of venomous snakes, and a talking donkey. What on earth is that about? There's just a bunch of really interesting stuff in this book. And that title, In the Wilderness, well, it's not a bad summary, actually, because the book covers the wandering of Israel in the wilderness, the desert. It's the story from them beginning at Mount Sinai and then journeying to the border of the land of Canaan, a story that in fact took 40 years as they wandered away from God. But it's the story too of God's faithfulness as he dwells with them and as he trains them as to what it looks like to live before him. Lessons that they needed to learn before they entered the promised land. And so, in fact, the book of Numbers carries interesting and actually very helpful material for us. Let me just give you a quick outline of its structure. You can see the image there on your screen. So in chapters 1 through to 10, you have the camp of Israel. This section is pretty positive. It's laying down the structure of the camp, how they're laid out, how they're going to move, and so on. And it's saying that God must be central to the people of God and that he must be the one that is leading them. And so it's setting up the template of what things should be like for them. And then in chapters 11 through to 25, we see that actually Israel doesn't do so well with keeping to that template. They rebel against God and they rebel against his leadership, and God disciplines them. And so the first generation will wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and it's miserable in one sense. But in another sense too, God's actually using this time to train them. He's showing them in real life what it is to live before him. He's saying, I've set the template in chapters 1 through to 10. And so now here's your prac. And so now you're really going to have to learn, even through your mistakes, what it is to live before me. That's chapters 11 through to 25, the wilderness journeys of Israel. And then chapters 26 through to 36, you've got the final chunk of Numbers. And again, this section is more positive. There you've got the second generation as they now look forward to the promised land. And although the second generation still disappoints us, yet there are more examples of faith in this generation. So that's where we're heading, and it's tackling this important topic, learning how to live before God. And this morning we're in Numbers 1 to 4. We're doing large chunks of Numbers. We won't cover every detail, but I hope you'll get the overall feel. And as we come to this section, we're looking at four things. Firstly, God dwells amid his people. Now, this has been an important theme that's been building in the first four books of the Bible, and it comes to a climax here in the early chapters of Numbers. I want to trace that with you. Back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, God dwells with his people. We're told that he walks with Adam and Eve in the garden. But when they rebel, they're cast out of his presence, and we have those angels there with swords flaming, standing to keep them out, because impurity cannot dwell with a holy God. But then later, God actually chooses to begin again with a new humanity, Abraham and his descendants, and his repeated promise to them is, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, and I'm going to dwell with you. And it's this bumpy ride. They end up as slaves in Egypt, but through Moses, God delivers them. Notice verse 1 of our book. This is the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. So they're delivered from Egypt, and then God sets about this project that they would dwell with him once more. And so at the end of the book of Exodus, you've got those detailed instructions for making the tabernacle, the place to meet with God. And then Leviticus, the book we looked at last year, it's God answering this question, well, how on earth is this actually going to work? How can a holy God meet with an unholy people, an impure people? And the answer is, atonement for sin. So there's the sacrificial system that the people might be cleansed and meet with God. And what we see in the early chapters of Numbers is God giving instructions for how this mass of Israelites is going to structure their camp as they journey through the wilderness. And what God's doing is he's setting up the camp in such a way as to say this. He's saying, yes, I am now dwelling in the midst of my people. Okay, flick over to Numbers chapter 2, verse 1, and have a look at it there. It says, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each of them under the standard and holding the banners of their family. See, you notice that they're camping around the tabernacle, around this special place for meeting with God. And if you follow through the instructions given in chapter 2, here's what the camp looks like. You've got in the middle the tabernacle, which has the ark inside it, that special place of God's presence. Then around that you have the Levites in dark blue. The Levites are the priests, and they're the ones who look after the tabernacle. We'll look more at that soon. And then around that you've got in light blue the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you've got the three eastern tribes there with Judah as their flag bearer. Those three tribes are known as the camp of Judah. Then you've got the southern tribes with Reuben, known as their flag bearer, the camp of Reuben. Then the western sides under the leadership of Ephraim, and then the northern tribes under the leadership of Dan. But the point is, they're all dwelling around the tabernacle. And as you read that, you're meant to go, oh my goodness, it's actually finally happening. It's really happening. God's been preparing the way for this for so long, but it's actually here now. God is dwelling in the midst of his people. And you know, as you think today of what we have in Jesus, that as we trust in Jesus, God now dwells in our hearts through the Spirit, and that God meets with us even in a special way, even in moments like this. You know, Jesus' words, where two or three gather in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. As we think of that, surely we're meant to pause and we're meant to reflect on God's goodness to us, that he would dwell with us, that we would be able to dwell with him, that we can know God, that we can meet with him. You know, in Exodus chapter 33, the people had been rebelling against God. It was the idol worship of the golden calf. And actually, God says to Moses, you know what, why don't you just take the people to the promised land and I just won't go with you. And Moses replies and he says, if your presence doesn't go with us, I don't want to go up from here, he says. See, Moses realizes just how much he needs God, how much we need God, that he needs it even more than the promised land, more than anything God can give us. What we need is him. Do you realize how much you need God? I mean, you know, you've got your car or house perhaps. Maybe your insurance is good, health insurance. Maybe a tight family. And we can feel pretty self-sufficient. But do you realise that more than all of that, what you actually need is God? That he's the source of it all. And that's what you most need. And do you realise, for example, that as you gather here on a Sunday morning, more than the friends you're going to make, the social support, more than the morals you're going to glean, more than the things you're going to learn, more than the experience you'll have of being lifted up or being empathised with, do you realise that as valuable as all of those things are, what you need in this moment is God? That we want to meet with God. To know God as we discover his character in Jesus. To be known by him as his word searches our hearts. To go to him in song and prayer, pouring out our hearts to him. And we want it, of course, on the other days of the week too. But the point is we want to meet with God. And knowing him, it's going to give us that direction we need to walk through the wilderness of this life. It's going to mean that we've got help as we navigate those moments when we feel helpless. It's going to mean that we've got hope as we trust in him to lead us to the promised land. There's just so much uncertainty in the journey of life, but to journey with God beside us, it makes all the difference. So what an amazing thing here. God dwells with his people. The first thing we see. And then the second, which flows very much from this, and it's that God must be at our centre. Okay, again, back to our layout of the camp as it's articulated in chapter 2. And what's very clear is that the tabernacle, the place of God's presence, is at the centre. And this had relevance because in ancient times, the tent that would be at the centre of a camp formation like this would be the tent of your king. And in fact, the ark, which was in the tabernacle, it's sometimes referred to in the Bible as the throne of God. So it's saying that God is your king and that he must be at the centre. And this is what the Israelites needed to know as they journeyed through the wilderness. They needed to know that God dwelt with them. And okay, yes, what a comfort that was in all of their fears to know God with them. But also they needed to know that God was with them too as their king. In other words, he was with them as their helper, and he was also with them as their ruler, that they must follow his rule. And having him as their ruler would include keeping him at the centre. And so it's important to realise that having God among us, it brings us comfort and it brings us responsibility. As God dwells with us and we hear from him, we receive encouragement. The encouragement of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus' blood, the presence of God in our time of need, rich, rich encouragement. And we receive our orders for the march ahead. So we want God at the centre, not on the periphery. That as we do business, as we love our spouse, our children, our parents, as we form relationships, as we pursue entertainment, as we spend money, use time, that God's not an afterthought in those things, but he's actually right there in the thick of working all of those things out. That he's not someone that we turn to only in trouble and absent the rest of the time, but that actually we're thoughtful day by day, all the time. What does it look like to pursue him on this journey? He must be at the centre. And thirdly, what we see here is that God's order is not as we would expect. Okay, let's spend some more time on the arrangement of the camp. You've got it again on your screen there, but just also in chapter 3, chapter 2, follow with me so you know it's coming from the text. Notice verse 3, that the first tribe mentioned is the tribe of Judah. And Judah's the flag bearer for those three tribes to the east. And when the whole camp of Israel actually has to pack up and move, it's Judah that's the camp that's going to set out first as they move. Look at verse 9. All the men assigned to the camp of Judah, that includes the three tribes, according to their divisions, number 186,400, they will set out first. So Judah, if you like, it's got the prominent place. To be east of the tabernacle was to be near the entrance of the tabernacle. We know that from Exodus 27 and other places. So in a sense, you were closer to entering God's presence. And clearly it was the place of preeminence. Notice in chapter 3, 38, for example, it's where Moses, it's where Aaron, it's where the priests are, to the east of the tabernacle. And so Judah, of all the tribes, they've got the preeminent place in terms of access to God's presence, in terms of heading out first. And in one sense, actually, it's surprising. It's surprising because of the 12 sons of Israel who become the heads of these tribes, Judah was not first. Judah was number 4. And the firstborn, in fact, was Reuben. But Reuben's camp, you can see in verse 10, is actually in the secondary position to the south of the tabernacle. Okay, the order of priority went in a clockwise direction, east first, south second, then west, then north. So Reuben, he's the oldest, but nevertheless his tribe in the secondary position. And there were various historical reasons for that, which you can look up later, but I just want to say it can't all be explained by history. Because there's other surprises here. I'll give just one more example. Okay, when you look at that inner layer of the chart, where it's dark blue, again, surprises. There you've got the Levites, the tribe that looked after the tabernacle, and you have Moses and Aaron and the priests to the east in the preeminent place. And then the other boundaries are the clans from the three sons of Levi, who we find out in chapters 3 and 4 are all given different jobs when it comes to the camp of Israel moving around in the wilderness. And so to the south, which was next in order, was the clan of Kohath. By far, their job was the most important. They looked after the ark itself. They looked after the items of the most holy place, by far the most important job. And then to the west was the clan of Gershon, looking after the tabernacle and its coverings. And then Merari to the north, looking after the poles and frames and so on. And what's noteworthy is that, again, according to natural precedence in the ancient world, the clan of Kohath shouldn't have had the position that they had. See, Kohath, look at chapter 3, verse 17, and there's other places. Kohath was the second child of Levi. These are the names of the sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, Merari. He's child 2. But in the order here, he gains precedence, the camp to the south, priority after Moses and the priests. And then in particular, as I say, looking after the ark of all things. The Kohathites get this job. It should have gone to the Gershonites in the natural order of things. So the point is, God's order is not as we would expect. Natural precedence, it doesn't decide your position in the kingdom. And it's a theme that runs through the whole Bible. It's there often. And it's God's way of saying that he operates according to grace, not according to merit. If he wants to choose the younger, he'll choose the younger. Because he operates according to grace. And the Bible applies this idea to our salvation. Over in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul tells the Corinthians that they haven't been saved because they were better than others. He tells them that not many of them were wise by human standards, that they weren't particularly influential. He says that you weren't noble by birth, but he says that God chose people like them so that they wouldn't be able to boast, so that all the honour, all the glory would go to God. So if you're here and you're a Christian, a passage like this, it's meant to humble you, to humble me, to remind us that God's grace is for anyone, that it's not that we earned it. So be thankful for the grace that God has given to you and keep looking to share that with others. The passage, it reminds us that we're saved by grace, but also the passage too, it reminds us that if you've been given some role in the kingdom and all God's people are given ways to serve, whatever role you've been given, be humble about it. Don't get frustrated if perhaps your role isn't seen as much by others. Don't get proud if perhaps you have a fairly prominent role. Remember, God could have chosen someone else for that. He didn't have to have you there. But what the book of Numbers is trying to teach is humility. Serve God with humility. It's about serving our King. He's to be in the centre. Keep aligned with that. God's order isn't as we would expect. It's point three. And then point four, our final point, which is that God is nearer now. Okay, so what I'm saying here is that as wonderful as it was with God now dwelling in with his people at the center of the camp, as wonderful as that was with them through the sacrifices so they could approach him, yet still, he was at something of a distance. Okay, you notice that when we read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, don't we? It reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'The Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting some distance from it, each of them under the standard and holding the banners of their family.'" Okay, they're still some distance away. And you'll notice, of course, how the whole thing has been arranged. Notice again that the whole thing has been arranged with the Levites between the tribes and God. It's as if the Levites actually kind of form this barrier between the tribes and God. In fact, that absolutely was their goal. It was their role. Okay, notice what was said in chapter 1, verse 53. We're told there, "The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the covenant law so that my wrath will not fall on the Israelite community." Can you see it? The Levites there, they're in a role of protecting the Israelites from coming near and experiencing God's wrath. See, the Levites, part of their function is actually to serve as guards. They're guards that protect an unholy people from a holy God so that they don't get too close and just get vaporized. God's dwelling among the people, and there's sacrifices being made day by day to allow him to be near, but not too near. Because as the writer to the Hebrews says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, the sacrifices really couldn't do it. And all those sacrifices, in fact, could do was look forward to the one true sacrifice, Jesus, who really could take away our sins and who really could draw us near to God. So that again, we read in Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. See, we really can draw near to God through the blood of Jesus as our guilty hearts are cleansed through him. You know, we mentioned earlier that when Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden, and the angels stood there with flaming sword to keep them away from God's presence. And actually, there's a sense in which even in the Israelite camp with God in the midst of them, even there in this climactic, this glorious moment, even then there's this sense in which there were still guards to keep you from getting too close. But now, what we're told is that as we trust in the blood of Jesus, we have confidence to enter even the most holy place, to draw near, that Jesus has broken through those guards, having satisfied God's holiness by cleansing us with his blood. So let's give thanks that we can draw near to God. Let's do that. Let's draw near to him. And as we come now to the Lord's Supper, I want to say that actually the Lord's Supper, it's all about drawing near to God. Okay, what's another name that we give to the Lord's Supper? It's communion, isn't it? It's about having communion or about having spiritual fellowship with God. The Lord's Supper, it's a picture of a shared meal together, isn't it? That's something you do with friends, isn't it? Okay, think of the words of Jesus in Revelation 3 where he says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'm going to come in and I'm going to eat with that person and they with me." He's going to be a friend to them. He's going to eat with them. Just as Jesus ate and drank with his friends at the Lord's table. So the Lord's Supper, it's about drawing near to Jesus. It's about drawing near to God. It's this beautiful personal picture of that, and quite startling when you think of it in contrast to the Levite standing guard. We draw near in Jesus. And what Jesus is saying at the supper is that we're able to draw near because of his blood shed for us, the sacrifice that cleanses. So let us draw near to God now in the Lord's Supper.